Well, welcome to everyone. My name is Matt Schoolfield. We're in a sermon series. You see, we're talking about our pillars at Fellowship Raleigh. So, hey, we're talking about who we are. We have six core values, six pillars that define and guide our ministry. All right. So these are all about just who we are and who we're striving to be. You might think of it as, guardrails, in a sense, on a road. If you've ever been on a road where it would be very dangerous if you pulled off the road, I think it's a little bit similar in ministry. And you want to make sure that your church, and you also want to make sure that your life doesn't veer off the road. And so you need to have a rail. You need to have a core value. You need to have pillars. And so we want, in our church at least, to get these core values from the Scriptures. And so we have six of them, and there's a lot more you could say from the Bible than six core values, but these at least are very important, and we see them as central to the church in the Bible. And the first one this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, is proclaiming the authority of God's Word. And I want to go through that. I want to look at this passage of Scripture and see where this comes from and why we are all about this. Very important passage this morning. In fact, I just am terrified that I would do injustice to it because it's so important. This passage of Scripture is so critical for our church and for you and for your life and for me. And so I'm excited. I'm also fearful. But I want to talk about something else first, related. So have you guys ever, do you know how to fly a helicopter? Anybody flown in a helicopter before? Okay, wow. Privilege that I have not had. Looking forward to it, though. So I got a helicopter for Christmas, and I have it up here. And I was so tempted to bring the remote control too, but that would be so distracting, and you would remember all the wrong things about this sermon if I did that. But this is what I got for Christmas, and this is a helicopter, just as you know. Blades are called rotors with helicopters. All right. And so this one obviously is missing the rotor that typically goes on the tail. We'll talk about that. But this is actually my second helicopter. I got one for Christmas from Kristen. Thank you. And she got me the insurance plan with it, though. And I crashed the first one and it broke. And then I went back and this is my second one that I got with the insurance plan from Brookstone. So that's my helicopter. Reason I'm bringing that up is one day when I was studying at Borders Coffee Shop, I was wandering around taking a study break, and I found this book. The book was titled Learning to Fly Helicopters. And actually, this was before I got my helicopter, so I just want to be honest. It was by Randall Padfield, and he's actually a really hilarious author. And after 200 pages, and I read most of the book, long study break, after 200 pages of looking at this book, Learning to Fly Helicopters, he gives 10 commandments of helicopter flying at the very end. And these are very interesting. I want to read you the funniest of them. The first one is, he who inspecteth not his aircraft gives his angels cause to concern him. So you need to inspect your aircraft carefully before each flight. So it's funny, like the thing you would most obviously think you would do, which is just walk around your helicopter one time before you fly it. Every time, just do that. Make sure someone didn't vandalize one of your rotors, you know? So he who inspecteth not his aircraft gives his angels cause to concern him. Number two. Thou shalt not become airborne without first ascertaining the level of thy propellant. It is better to spend minutes refueling than hours regretting. Okay, number three. Thy rotor RPM is thy staff of life. Without it, thou shalt surely perish. Now, here's why. RPM is a little gauge you look at to see how fast the rotors are going. And see, with a helicopter, the rotor that gives you elevation is the one you see. And that's up and down, elevation. And then the one that this one doesn't have, which is maybe why I crashed it, is the rotor that's on the tail and it gives you directional. And see, the rotor that gives you elevation has to be going five times faster than the one that gives you steering. And so knowing how fast they're going by looking at the RPM gauge is really critical. That's why it's called your staff of life. Okay. Number four. Thou shalt maintain thy speed between 10 and 400 feet, lest the earth rise and smite thee. So between 10 feet off the ground and... what was that? 400 feet. You need to be careful, lest the earth rise and smite thee. Number five, thou shalt not make trial of thy center of gravity, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So a few misplaced pounds may exceed the limits of your controls. So it's very important that, you know, everybody's evenly distributed within the chopper. Number six, let infinite, this is the most important one. Number six, let infinite discretion govern thy movement near the ground. For thy area of destruction is vast. Use extra caution while operating on or near the ground. I want to read a little bit more on this one, an excerpt. Most plane accidents are closer to the ground, landing or takeoff. That's most. Almost all helicopter accidents are pretty close to the ground, which is an advantage in many ways, but it makes them much more risky. When flying a helicopter, you have to make sure your position is high enough or you will crash. Because of this, Padfield, the author, adamantly states on page 274, here's what he says, listen. He says, extra vigilance is required. Extra vigilance is required. You have to be extra vigilant about how high you are off the ground in a helicopter or you will crash. I thought that was an interesting word, vigilance, so I looked it up in the dictionary. Vigilance means to keep careful watch for danger or difficulties. To keep careful watch for danger or difficulties. So as I've been getting ready for 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, really it hit me that Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying a very similar thing to what Randy Padfield is saying here in this book about vigilance. Paul is saying to Timothy and to the Ephesus Christians and to all churches and all Christians, he's saying, you have got to be extra vigilant about the height that you give to the Word of God in your life. You've got to be extra vigilant about God's Word in your life, about its position, about how high it is, or you will crash. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying. And so, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to show you that. In fact, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives 9 commands. And this is just 5 verses. And it organizes very well into this following outline. And you can follow along in your bulletins. There's outlines provided. The outline is this. I must have vigilance about God's Word. In my life, in my church, in my relationships, I must have vigilance about God's Word. That comes from verses 1 through 2. And the second point this morning in our outline is, I must have endurance about God's mission. I must have endurance about God's mission, because this is what Paul does in this passage. In verses 3 through 5, he first paints a picture of people who don't have vigilance. Well, look at them. He paints this picture of people who don't have vigilance and they crash. And then he talks about how we are to respond to the reality of that with endurance. And so that's why the second point is, I must have endurance about God's mission. So let's read this whole passage, and then let's look at our first point. 2 Timothy 4. If you need a copy of the Bible this morning, it's so crucial that you have your own copy, that you're looking at it, you're following along. It's God's Word. I mean, we're going to talk about that this morning. So if you need one, they're in the middle. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let me read this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I must have vigilance about God's Word. Coming from verses 1 through 2. Now let me just say this first. Paul is being protective here. He's being very protective here. He loves Timothy. He loves the church at Ephesus. He spent 3 years, we see this in the book of Acts, preaching God's Word at this church in the city called Ephesus. And that's where Timothy is now, the pastor, and he's writing the letter. Paul preached the Word to Timothy and saw Timothy become converted to faith in Jesus Christ in the city of Lystra. We looked at that last week in Acts 13 and 14. And so Paul loves Timothy. He is his true son in the faith. He says in Philippians 2, he has no one else like him. He loves Timothy. He's his protege. And he loves this church. He spent 3 years there. I haven't been in Raleigh 3 years. He spent 3 years preaching the Word to the same group of people in Ephesus. He loves them. He cares for them. Additionally, Paul is in a dungeon. He's in Rome. He's no longer under house arrest in 2 Timothy. He's in a dungeon such that he asks that people come and find him. Like, it's not obvious where I am. You're going to have to dig around some bodies in a dungeon somewhere underground to find me. He's in a dungeon. It's dark. It's cold. He needs his cloak. He asks someone to bring that to him. He needs his scrolls because he's still learning God's Word at the end of his life. And so Paul's in a dungeon. But one thing about Paul is he's alone. And he's seen many people abandon him and abandon God's word and walk away from the faith. And so Paul loves Ephesus, he loves Timothy, and he knows what it looks like, and he knows what it feels like when people abandon God's word, when people go from having vigilance about God's word to no vigilance and crashing. And so he knows what that's all about. So he is a protective parent. He is a concerned pastor. He is a concerned father, if you will. And that's the heart of this passage. Now, before we look at verse 1, he gives a solemn charge in verse 1 because he's so concerned as a protective parent. But before we do, you know, hey, if the main point is I must have vigilance about God's word, let's talk for 1 second. What is that? What is God's word? What is it? What are we saying we should have vigilance about? Let me give you a definition. What is God's word? God's word is the divinely inspired, completely true, authoritative and clear revelation of God to mankind found in the 66 books of the Bible, Old and New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, in fact, just a few verses before the ones we're looking at this morning, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So you may not think that about the Scripture, but I just want you to see from this verse, that's what the Scripture says about the Scripture. That's the Scripture's claim about itself. God breathed. So God's Word is divinely inspired, completely true, authoritative, and clear revelation of God to mankind found in the 66 books of the Bible. So what we have here is you have this thing, and theologians talk about this, just a quick kind of sidestep into the seminary classroom just for 1 minute. You have general revelation, okay? Revelation means to reveal oneself to someone else, to reveal. General revelation is, you know, hey, I see that, you know, this world is so complex and there seems to be design and the sunset is different every morning. And look at look at the human eye. Look at how complex it is. And you kind of come to a conclusion. There is a God. There must be a personal creator, designer behind this. And general revelation, the stars, the galaxies, the complexity of the universe, it gives you enough to know that God is, that God is. But that's it. And as far as who God is and what He wants us to do, that's pretty much, we can all just argue about that because all we have is general revelation. But what the Bible claims to be is special revelation. It's different. It's God saying, here's, I'm revealing myself. So special revelation, general revelation lets us know that God is. Special revelation lets us know who God is and what His will is for mankind. And so theologians have claimed that the Bible is the spectacle through which we are to view general revelation. It helps us understand creation. It helps us understand who God is. And so the Bible is special, unique revelation about who God is and what His will is. Now, a second point, aside from this definition, a second point about what God's Word is. The Word is specifically the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's specifically the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you just look up from chapter 4 to chapter 3, the very end there, just look behind these verses. In verse 14, he's talking to Timothy. You know, this is the letter. This passage we're looking at has a context. In verse 14, he says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with, what does it say there? The sacred writings. Okay? He's talking about the Old Testament. The sacred writings. And then what does it say? It says, which are able to make you wise for what? For salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So God's Word is that long definition I gave you. It's special revelation, but it's also specifically the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, and I, when I came to you, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. So God's Word is specifically the Gospel. Now, let's continue. I know this is a long introduction, but this is so critical. Let's continue to lay a foundation upon which this sermon stands. A foundation of what is God's Word. Read a few quotes to you. John Stott says in his book, Preaching, On Preaching Between Two Worlds, he says, many similes are used in the Bible to illustrate the powerful influence which God's Word exerts. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, for it pierces both mind and conscience. Like a hammer, it can break stony hearts, and like fire, it can burn up rubbish. It illumines our path, shining like a lamp on a dark night, and like a mirror, it shows us both
that what we are and what we should be. It is also likened to seed causing birth and milk causing growth, to wheat which strengthens and honey which sweetens, and to gold which immeasurably enriches its possessor.
There's a story of a pastor going through the security check at an airport, and he has a box. And they say, "What's in the box, sir?" And his Bible's in the box, of course, and he says, "Dynamite." And he gets in a lot of trouble. But he has a view of God's Word that is powerful.
In fact, another quote from the same book, John Stott says, "Human beings are defeated. They're conquered. They're in bondage to sin. And the word of the preacher is an attack on the prison in which man is held. It opens the prison and sets him free." That's God's Word. And so what is God's Word? It's important that we look at that. So let's read verse 1. Verse 1, "I must have vigilance about God's Word." Verse 1 says,
here we see a solemn charge.
Verse 1 says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance and His kingdom, preach the Word."
He goes on and gives a few other commands. And do you see the solemn charge? Do you see it? You see the solemn charge. I'm going to come down here a little bit today. Let me ask you a question. If I text messaged you, Jetta, how serious am I about what I'm telling you? Is that like really majorly, like gravely concerning? Like, man, this is so critical. This is life or death. Let me just text message you this. No, it's not. That's casual. But what if I Facebooked you? Now, there you go. Now I'm really getting the critical information to you. Life or death situation. No. That's casual again. But what if I emailed you? Oh, yeah. Well, email. That's so crucial. No. See, all these things, these are casual forms of communication. Now, what if I said, "Hey, Jetta, I have to tell you something." And you came over, and I said, "Can you come over? I want to talk with you about it." And you came over to our home, and you came in, and the President of the United States was there, sitting at the table. A General of the United States Army was there, and a Supreme Court judge was there, and I was there, and Kristen was there, and there was one empty seat for you. How serious would that be, what we are obviously about to tell you? I mean, obviously, that's like so much more serious than a text message or a Facebook or an email. That's like a solemn charge. I'm about to say something really important to you. And you would know that. Paul's doing the same thing here in verse 1. Look at it. It's a solemn charge. Look at what he says. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God." He's saying, Timothy, God is present in Ephesus. And He's present in Raleigh. He's saying, "I'm calling your attention to that fact, Timothy. And I'm charging you in the presence of God." But look what he says. He goes on. He says, "And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." In 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about Jesus Christ who will judge believers for their faithfulness. He says, "I'm calling you, I'm solemnly charging you in the presence of God and the judgment of Jesus Christ." And he says, "And the appearance." He says, "And by His appearing and His kingdom." He says, and I'm also calling to your attention the most important day in your life, the day you should think about every single day, when He comes back, when He appears, and His kingdom is not just begun, but it's consummated. He says, "I am charging you in the presence of God and by Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance and His kingdom." I mean, it's like, Paul, what are you about to say? He's like, something really important. That's right.
So what does he say?
Well, let's ask this first. Before we look at verse 2, let's ask this. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this?
Why is he making this great charge? Paul could have said, "Hey, Timothy, man, I was there for 3 years faithfully preaching the Word. Do it for me. I want to have a legacy there. Do it for me."
He could have said, "They need it. They need it in Ephesus, Timothy. Do it for them." He could have said, "Hey, the Ephesus church really likes the Word of God, so do it because they like it." He could have said, "Do it because it'll build a really big church." He could have said, "Timothy, do it because you're gifted at it. Do it because you've been trained. Do it because you spent all that time in seminary and me investing in you and discipling you. So do it because of that. Do it because it's your skill set." He could have said all of those things, but he doesn't. He doesn't say any of them. Why? Because those things change. Those things are up and down. Sometimes the Christians are wanting to hear God's Word. Sometimes they aren't. He's going to talk about this in this passage. He doesn't want him to anchor his commitment to have vigilance about God's Word in anything on earth. Anything. Any of the shiftingness of earth. He says, instead of putting your anchor down, put it up. Put it up in heaven.
He says, our commitment to faithful vigilant preaching must be anchored in God's command and nothing else. He says, that's it. He says, here's why you should do this. Here's every time you don't feel like doing it and you think they're not going to like it, this is what I want you to think about. Don't think about that. Think about the presence of God. Think about Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead. Think about His appearing in His kingdom. Anchor your commitment to vigilance about Scripture in that. This is huge. So we must be extra vigilant about God's Word in our lives. And so if you're following along with your outline, you might say, what does that look like? What does vigilance about God's Word look like? And Paul gives us in verse 2, five commands. Five commands. Let's look at them. The first one is preach the Word. Preach the Word. Now, the word preach means to publicly declare or to herald. So if the emperor of Rome is coming to Ephesus, he would send ahead of him, if he's going to be appearing, much like Paul is talking about who Jesus will appear in his kingdom, if the emperor is going to be appearing soon, the emperor might send a herald, a preacher, a proclaimer ahead of him just to let everyone know so that Ephesus can get everything in shape and, you know, mow the lawn and do all the stuff that they need to do before the emperor comes. And so the same idea for preachers. They're heralds. They declare God's word. Now, the content of what is preached is important, and that's why Paul mentions it here. He says, preach the word. And we already defined God's word this morning, but let's just talk for a second. Authority does not come from the preacher's ideas. It doesn't come from the office of preacher. It doesn't come from an authoritative tone of voice or a bold style in preaching. Those things do not bring authority to your preaching. You know that, right? They don't. God's Word brings authority to preaching. It's God's authority because it's God's Word. And so from this, we are obligated to preach and we gain confidence to preach. We gain confidence to preach. This is the funny thing. You know, a lot of people don't like preaching. They're like, I don't like preaching. I can see sometimes, even at church sometimes, I can like pick the people out that don't like preaching. I'm like, I just see it. I see it in their disposition. I'm like, I just don't like preaching. I just like, you know, fellowship. I just like hanging out with Christians. I just like to have dialogue. And it's like, some people just don't like preaching. And I think we were like, oh man, I don't like people who are preachy. People are, you know, I don't want ever to hear a preachy preacher. I like that preacher. He's not a preachy. It's just so weird. It's funny. But listen, that's all rooted in a misunderstanding about preaching. Preaching is not imposing your ideas on someone else. Biblical preaching, that's not what it is. It's declaring God's ideas on stuff. It's not imposing your ideas. If I'm just going to sit up here and impose my ideas, then let's just end it right now. Biblical preaching is declaring God's ideas about life, about Himself. And so that's why we boldly preach. That's why preaching is okay. And I can just tell you, I'm one who struggles with this too. And that's like my job. I mean, you can even go to our website and see that my title is like lead and teaching pastor. Even in that, there's like this subtle, I don't want to use the word preach, you know, because I don't know how people will respond to that. Now, I mean, I have a reason for that. But when I was in college, I never said preach. I would always be like, when I grow up, I want to be a communicator. It's just like, what does that mean? Why not use the biblical word preach? Who cares if people are down on it? They're down on it for the wrong reasons. Preaching is not imposing our ideas. It's declaring God's ideas. Or it's not biblical preaching. So he says, preach the word. The second thing he says, look at it. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Now this certainly has to do with being ready with God's word, but it's its own command. It just says, be ready. Are you prepared? Are you a prepared person? Are you ready to serve God? Do you prepare well? Christian soldier, do you put on the spiritual armor? Do you buckle the belt at lunch or in the morning? Are you standing firm? Are you alert? John MacArthur says, being ready here means a sense of readiness and willingness to serve the Lord at any cost and at any time. In season means at a good time, and out of season means at a bad time.
So we just need to be ready all the time. Be ready. Be prepared spiritually. Be ready to serve God. There's this sense of earnestness and alertness and readiness and this lack of lethargy. And yeah, ready.
Be ready. Number three, reprove. It says reprove. He says reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And these three kind of go together, but let's look at the first one. Reprove has to do with the mind. The word reprove means to correct or show someone their fault. confronting the sin.
Not the sinner, confronting the sin. So it's going to someone and showing them, saying, hey, brother, can we just open God's Word together and talk and reason about what's going on in your life? Can I just show you here? Can I just reprove you? Can we? You're not confronting the sinner yet. You're confronting the sin. Confronting the sin.
In Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him, go and show him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The only basis by which you can show someone their fault is by showing it to them in the Word of God. We need to be a church and Christians where we go to our brothers and sisters in Christ in love with the Word of God in one hand and open. And we reprove them.
It also says, number four, rebuke. Rebuke. Now what does that mean? That's a word you hear a lot, rebuke.
Rebuke has more to do with the heart. The word rebuke means to command or order someone to stop something.
So if reproving is confronting the sin, rebuking is confronting the sinner. Now we're all sinners, okay? We're not going to all leave here this morning and go rebuke the sinners. This is for us. This is for the church. He's writing this to the church. Okay?
He's writing this to the church. Rebuke. Luke 8:24. You remember this story. You remember when Jesus was asleep in the boat?
And there was this big storm that came on the Sea of Galilee and all the disciples got freaked out. And they woke him up and they said, Jesus, we're all going to die.
And Jesus, what does he do? It says in Luke 8:24. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke. And what did he do? He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm.
He didn't reprove the waves. He didn't say, hey, waves, can we talk? Can I show you? No, he rebuked. He said, stop. That's what rebuke means. It really just means stop. It means, hey, I'm looking at your life, and I love you, and I care for you, brother or sister, and I see a cliff, and I see the direction you're going, and it looks like you're going towards that cliff, and I want to just tell you to stop. I just want to tell you stop. I know you may not like to hear that in the moment, but you're going to like it a lot when you're getting closer to the cliff and maybe once you've fallen off it. Just stop. That's what it means. Stop.
Sometimes that's not enough, though. Actually, always that's not enough. And that's why we need to exhort. Number five, exhort. All of these coming from verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. And lastly, exhort. If rebuke means stop, exhort means go. It means go in this direction. It means to encourage or tell someone to do something. So, and it
really literally means to come alongside. And so it's like exhorting means you've told someone to stop, but you don't just say, don't do that. And people are like, okay. But what do you want me to replace that with? You're telling me to take off something. So give me something to put on. And that's exhorting. It's saying, okay, here, you put your arm around him, you come alongside him. That's literally what exhort means. You come alongside him and you help him come up with a plan. And you help him see what it would look like and you design a strategy for them to walk in God's will.
That's exhorting. That's exhorting. So, we need to preach the word. We need to be ready in season and out of season. We need to reprove. We need to rebuke. We need to exhort.
Oh, and why should we do these things? Why? Because we love people, right? Nod your head if you agree with me. Because we love people, right? I mean, that is the most important reason why we should do these things, correct? Because we love people. And because these things will really help people, right? No. See, that's not what Paul's doing here. Remember, those are good reasons. But that's not what he anchors these commands in. What does he anchor them in? In verse 1, the solemn charge. That's why we should do these things. Because God is present. And he's commanding us to. Because Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And He's going to appear and bring His kingdom. And that's what we are anchoring our commitment to be vigilant about God's Word in our church, in our personal lives, in the lives of those we love. And not on any of this horizontal stuff. It's vertical. It's vertical. Our commitment is.
In verse 2 at the very end, there's a bit of a how we should do this. So look at verse 2. Look at the end. It says, an exhort. Then it gives a how. It says, with complete patience and teaching.
We're working with fallen people. We are fallen people. We need to be patient. Remember in Romans 2, it's God's patience and compassion that leads us to repentance. Furthermore, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, remove the log from your own eye before doing, eye surgery to get a speck out of your brother's eye.
So we need to be patient. We need to have an understanding of the fallenness of humankind and be patient with them. Additionally, with teaching. It's not enough to tell someone what to do and what not to do. We must teach them God's Word for themselves.
Help them develop convictions about why. Help them develop skills about how. So we should be teaching.
We should be doing it with complete patience and teaching. So as a recap, this first point, we must have vigilance about God's Word in our lives, in our church, in our relationships. We should preach, we should be ready, we should reprove, we should rebuke, we should exhort.
Now the second point this morning is I must have endurance about God's mission. I must have endurance about God's mission. Now let me explain to you why this is the point. What Paul does in the first two verses is he gives us this have vigilance charge. This preach the word, this solemn charge. And then in verses 3 through 4, he paints a very realistic picture. I love the Bible. He paints a very realistic picture of what is going to happen. And it's going to be discouraging. Because there are going to be a lot of people who aren't vigilant and who crash. And that's going to be discouraging. They're going to not endure. That's actually what Paul's going to say about them. They don't endure. And they're going to crash. And Timothy and other pastors and other Christians and leaders and ministers and all the church is going to be discouraged by that and be tempted by that not to endure. And so in every way, the point from 3 to verse 5 is we must have endurance about God's mission, regardless of what's going on around us.
So let's look at verses 3 through 4. Paul says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Let me give you four observations about fallen runners.
Four observations about fallen runners, because I think really that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about people who were at one time in the church. They were at least there. They were at least hanging out. They were a part of things. Whether they were truly Christians or not,
that's only God knows, really.
But four observations about these fallen runners. Number one, I'll give you these real quick, and then we're going to go through them with an illustration. Number one, they stop enduring God's Word. Number two, they stop learning God's Word. Number three, they stop listening to God's Word. And number four, they stop walking in God's Word. So I want to look at these real carefully just for a second. I want to actually just really consider these with you. Let's consider this together. Verses 3 through 4. Let's look really carefully at verses 3 through 4 and really think about this.
What does that look like? What might it look like in real life? Maybe consider a person who grew up in the South in a religious home, maybe in the church. So they are a cultural Christian. And they are a nominal Christian. Nominal means by name. So by name, they're a Christian. So, you know, like on the little thing, they'll check the box. Oh, yeah, not Muslim, not Jewish. Oh, yeah, Christian. Nominal Christian. Okay? Hey, this is a lot of us. This is a lot of us. So think of a person like that who grew up in a religious home in the South, in the church, in a culturally as a Christian, nominally a Christian.
Now, could it be that those people are what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the sower as rocky soil? Let me read to you this.
Matthew 13, 5 through 6. He says, "Seed fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil because of the rocks." Because they had no depth of soil, I got lost there, sorry. "They spring up, but had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away."
This kind of sounds similar to verses 3 through 4 of 2 Timothy, doesn't it? It kind of does to me.
Okay, so let's consider, as an illustration, let's walk through these. Number one, stop enduring God's Word.
That's from verse 3.
Look at verse 3. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching."
All right? So I just found this verse this week that relates so phenomenally to this passage. I want to read it to you. From Hebrews 13, 22. I don't think it's on the screen. Hebrews 13, 22. "Listen, I appeal to you, brothers, endure my word of exhortation." This is at the very end of the book of Hebrews. The writer says, "Endure my word of exhortation." Now listen, we're just considering this together. It actually takes endurance to be vigilant about God's Word in your life. It takes some endurance. It's hard work. It's tiring. You can get tired of it. And so at the end of Hebrews, he says, after 13 chapters, he's like, listen, I know you just read 13 chapters. Endure. Endure it. And he's here in 2 Timothy, Paul says, some people, they'll stop enduring sound teaching. They'll stop it. They'll get tired. So, you know, back to our person who grew up cultural Christian, nominal. They might say something like this. This might be me. This might be you. They might say, you know what? I'm tired of enduring. I'm tired of enduring the challenge of living according to the Bible or to God's will. I'm just tired. I'm going to loosen up a little bit. Seriously. I know a lot of people like that. I know I was like that. They stop. That's step one. It's a process. That's step one. They stop enduring God's Word. So what happens next? Look at verse 3. It says, they stop enduring sound teaching. And it says, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So the point here is they stop learning God's Word. They stop learning anything that contradicts what they believe. That's what this says. It's a, see, when you gather teachers around you that are saying things you want to hear, that's because the things that they're saying, you already know those things. And so you're gathering around you people who won't challenge you. You're gathering around you people who agree with your life. You stop learning things that might challenge you. Why? Because you were tired of enduring it. And so step two is you stop learning God's Word. What does that look like? Well, I'm having fun, honestly. And I honestly, just to be honest with you, I like the Bible, I like Christians, but I really hate the shame that I feel about my life at church and around my Christian friends and my Christian family. So I'm going to start really giving real influence in my life to people who affirm my lifestyle, because those people, they're not judgmental. I'm only really willing to learn from people that agree with me. I'll talk with anyone, but I'm only willing to learn from people who agree with me. I respect Christians. I respect the Bible. But I'm going to start going to church on Christmas for sure, Easter definitely, and maybe after a really bad weekend. This is what happens. And we would be remiss to not confess that many of us, this has been us. It's a process, though. Look at step three. Stop listening to God's Word. Coming from verse 4. It says, and they will turn away. So this is a further step. First you stop enduring, then you stop learning. Maybe you listen, but you're not learning. But then you stop listening. You just stop listening. It says in verse 4, and will turn away from listening to the truth. Turn away from listening to the truth. That's when you get to the point where you're like, you know, Christians are just closed-minded. And so I just honestly wonder if I can accept the Bible at all. The Bible's a very interesting book. Honestly, I do wish I knew more about it. But I have honestly eliminated the Christian and the Bible view of life as a possible one for me. I'm now going in a different direction, and I no longer really listen to biblical truth when someone's trying to challenge my life with it. I've stopped respecting the Bible. The Bible is full of contradictions, by the way. The Bible is old-fashioned and anti-woman and anti-homosexual. Christians are judgmental and hypocritical. I'm just telling you, this is a process. This is so real. So real. Look at verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, and we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And you say, well, we don't have that today, so no one's done that, really? They'll stop walking in God's Word. Why? Because they're walking in myths. And you say, myths? Yeah, okay, no one really likes myths. Well, this is how it works. Okay, so I'm not down with the Bible thing, the Christian thing. I've sort of moved on, but I'm still human. And I still have big questions about the meaning of life. And I desire to be a spiritual person. And since Christianity is not really up for me, I have found a new big story to connect my little life to. It's a myth. To fill the God-sized hole in my heart that I feel gnawing at me. I'm dabbling and piecing together my own sort of religion, my own sort of worldview, my own perspectives on the world. If you honestly really pressed me, though, on my views of God and the world, they probably wouldn't hold up under fire. But they get me through the day, and they help me sleep at night.
They stop enduring God's word. They stop learning God's word. They stop listening to God's word. And they stop walking in God's word. It's a process.
Paul's like so serious about it. He's like, Timothy, this is going to happen in Ephesus. It's going to happen everywhere. It happens everywhere.
You say, well, were these really even Christians? Were these backsliding Christians?
You know, that term. I mean, that's a really important term here.
Backsliding Christians? Or were they never really truly Christians? What's the deal? What's the deal? Can I get a verse on that? I did find a verse. 1 John 2, verse 19 says this. Listen. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. Verse speaks for itself. So here's the deal, though. Why does Paul give verses 3 through 4 to Timothy and to the Christians at Ephesus and to us? Why does he paint this picture of people who don't endure, people who aren't vigilant about God's word in their life, and people who crash? Why does he do that? I can think of a few reasons. The first one is to give him a heads up, to forewarn Timothy about the hardship of ministry, so that he can know it's coming and be prepared and respond well to it.
Don't you like to be told in advance about really hard things that are coming? Don't you like that? I like that. Paul's like, hey, I'm going to help you out, Timothy.
Here's some hard things coming. Additionally, I think Paul is giving us verses 3 through 4 and painting this picture for us to warn us that it not be us.
To warn us that we look at our lives and we make sure this is not us.
I think that's another reason. So we must have endurance in God's mission.
And that's what verse 5 is all about. It's about responding to verses 3 through 4. Not with depression, not with, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, I'm just going to give up and just kind of hang out and watch TV. No, it's responding with endurance about God's mission.
That's what verse 5 is about. So look at verse 5. Let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says,
as for you, Timothy. So all these people are going to do that? As for you, this is what your response should be.
As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Endurance in the face of a discouragement.
If preaching is sort of the air assault, or like in football, the passing game, if verse 2 is the passing game, the air attack, verse 5 is the hand-to-hand combat. It's the running game. It's the fullback. It's life-on-life ministry. Endure about God's mission.
That's what it is. It's all about people. So the first one, be sober-minded. Look at that. It's interesting.
Why do you think he says that here?
Reflecting on fallen runners and the many nominal Christians.
In fact, I'd say just living in Raleigh can do it to you.
Reflecting on the many nominal cultural Christians who have done verses 3 through 4, and just reflecting on the struggle in the world and the depravity of mankind. And these things can make your head spin with discouragement. Can they not? And Paul's saying to Timothy, hey,
no. Be sober-minded. Of all times to say, I will be sober-minded, it's in the face of discouragement. That's what Paul's saying. So often we don't do that, though. We actually do the opposite.
Our heads start spinning and we start doubting. Instead, we should be saying, what is true about God? What is true about the gospel? What is true about God's word? What is true about mankind?
What is true about church history?
Be sober-minded instead of losing our focus. Look at the second one. It says, endure suffering. The word here literally means to feel pain.
That's what it means.
So you feel pain, feel evil. It's painful. It's hard. And I love that the Bible doesn't say avoid it.
It doesn't say ignore it. It just says feel it. Just feel it.
Endure suffering. Number 3, do the work of an evangelist.
You know what? I can just, honestly, I just read verses 3 through 4 and I'm like, I'm not doing any more evangelism. I'm just done. I'm just so discouraged. I've even seen myself go down that path, and I know hundreds of people that have gone down that path. I don't see any point in doing evangelism. I'm just going to read my few precious verses, get some encouragement from the Bible, and sort of debate over email about mode of baptism with my Christian friends for the rest of my life. I'm just done with the outward focus thing. It's for real. That's what we do.
But he says here, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work. When we get discouraged, we stay home, we close the blinds, we eat ice cream, and we become inward focused with the lights off. But hard times and discouragement, they shouldn't lead to this inward focus. That's what Satan wants. We lose confidence in the power of the gospel and stop sharing it with people. We begin arguing with one another over non-essentials, like I just said. Instead, Paul says to Timothy and to us, do the work. Preach the gospel. Everyone.
We said this last week. It's not if you're called to be a missionary. It's who you're called to be a missionary to and where you're called to be a missionary to. This is for everyone. Everyone, do the work of an evangelist.
Now, it's interesting, too, that any short reflection on verses 3 through 4 should
also tip Timothy off. Hey, Timothy, the work is evangelism. You see that? It's not to preach louder. It's not, oh, they didn't get it. You need to go kind of do some apologetics with them on epistemology. No. See, Timothy, that's what I'm trying to show you. That's the seed that fell on the rocky soil. Those are the ones who went out from us because they were never one of us. The work that needs to be done is not apologetics. It's not epistemological reflection. It's evangelism. He's kind of saying, in light of verses 3 through 4, please get the point, Timothy. It's evangelism. It's evangelism. It's the gospel. It's a change of heart that those people need.
That's it. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. And number 4, he says, fulfill your ministry. When people get discouraged, when you look at verses 3 through 4,
we slack off on things. We do things halfway.
We start things. We become amazing starters.
We got any amazing beginners in here, but terrible finishers? That's me. That's my confession. We start a lot of things and we just don't finish. We're just like,
Instead, Paul's like, fulfill your ministry. Finish it. He says we must respond to seeing these fallen runners
with a finishing fervor that defines and distinguishes us from them, since that's what they did, is not endure. Have a finishing fervor. Fulfill your ministry. And so as we close this morning, I want to bring to your attention two points of application, two things that I think this passage really should mean for us. And this is a little different. Sometimes I'm quick with application. This morning, I want to walk through it a little bit more carefully. I want to really reason with you guys about this. The first one is about pastoral priorities for the local church and every Christian. And here's why I say that. This paragraph of Scripture is clearly written to a pastor. You're like, well, this doesn't apply to me because Matt hasn't asked me to preach next week, and so we're good. You know, we're good. Okay, that's why we need to talk about pastoral priorities for the local church and every Christian. This is a passage about pastoral priorities. It is. And I didn't try to change that and twist that as I preached it. But I want to talk about why that applies to the whole local church and to every Christian.
So let me say a couple things. First of all, it is applicable. You're right. It is applicable for pastors and for spiritual leaders specifically. So let's just be honest about that. I should attend a church where pastoral ministry reflects the priorities which are set forth by the Scriptures. So, yeah. I should pray for my pastor to remain focused and faithful on these things since he's a sinner like me. So it is applicable for pastors and leaders specifically. But let me say this. It's applicable to me, to you, to local churches, to all Christians generally. So to pastors specifically, to all Christians generally. Here's why. Even though you may not be a pastor, you may be a female or you may be a male who's not a pastor, you should most definitely seek to apply pastoral priorities to your life and seek to live up to them. And you say, why? Well, because we are commanded to imitate the faith of our spiritual leaders in Hebrews 13. You see, pastors and elders, they're simply exemplary Christians to the body of Christ. We're all trying to be like Jesus, and a pastor is just someone who's exemplifying that. And that's a scary calling. So, we're all trying to be like Jesus, the chief pastor, the chief shepherd. And so, if we've got this little line, you know, and you got Jesus here, and you got a spiritual leader in your life, or a pastor, or someone here, an elder, and you've got, you know, you over here. I'm not saying you're always more immature than your pastor, but I'm just saying for some reason God has called this man to be an exemplary Christian to you. If you hear Jesus telling him what he needs to do, that obviously applies to you because he's just right down the line from you going that way towards Jesus, towards Christ-likeness. So it applies to us because pastors are simply exemplary Christians. Another reason it applies to us is because of a verse we've already read this morning, 2 Timothy. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching.
So you mean like all Scripture? Like even the Scripture that seems specifically written to pastors?
Yeah.
All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable.
Profitable. So we should look to gain from it. Another reason it's applicable to all of us is if God wants pastors, His leaders, and His mouthpiece doing this, then God must want it done in the lives of Christians and in churches flat out.
Right?
So our families, our Christian relationships, our marriages, our personal lives, our parenting, ought to reflect what is being asked here of pastors. So as we look at these priorities for pastors, remember they are for Timothy. And they are for your pastor specifically. But they're also for the local church. They're also for you. They're for me. They're for your family. They're for all of us.
So I wanted to talk about that first. The second thing I wanted to talk about was two ways to live. Two ways to live. I've got a gospel brochure or tract or whatever they call these things these days. It's called Two Ways to Live. I bring this out with me sometimes when I go and talk with people about the gospel. Two ways to live. Two ways to live. Two ways to do church. Two ways to live. Two views on the world. I know that's so narrow. Some of us are like, no, there's not two. Well, it's funny. This passage, like you don't need a seminary degree really to get this passage. The one we looked at this morning, these five verses. What do you, really, honestly, it's so simple. There's two ways to live. This passage just exemplified that. There's two ways to live. There's verse 2 and verse 5. That's one way. Vigilant about God's word. Enduring in God's mission. And there's verse 3 and verse 4. Wanting things to be your way. Gathering around yourself people that say what you want to hear. And not enduring and falling away. Two ways to live. I mean, this passage, it's like so easy. It's like easy exegesis. You can do it at home. You can do it anywhere. It's just so simple.
So I think we should examine ourselves. How are we doing on the two ways to live presented in these five verses? Which one are you? Do you live a self-directed life?
Maybe you attach those, some Christian religious adjectives to your self-directed life.
It's not what you say. What you do is what matters. Do you live a self-directed life or a God-directed life? Please examine yourself carefully. Let me ask you some questions. Do you see God's Word as a little spiritual encouragement to you along the way as you track your way through life in your way, in a pretty similar way, though you think it's unique, to the rest of the world? Or do you radically place your life under the word of your Creator and give way to His authority in every possible way you can? What is your true heart attitude
toward God and toward His Word? I'm not talking about quiet times. I'm not talking about spiritual disciplines. Did you get in God's Word this week? No, I'm talking about the heart. What is your heart? What is the disposition of your heart towards God and His Word? Is He your co-pilot or your Creator?
Isaiah 66:2 says, "This is the one," God speaking, "this is the one I esteem, he who is humble in heart and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word."
Do you have a heart that trembles at God's word?
That loves to have your life disassembled in light of the Creator and His proper assembly instructions? It takes humility. Do you have a self-driven life or a God-driven life?
There's two ways to live. You know, it's funny. That's the gospel. There's two ways to live.
That's what it all comes down to. The self-driven life is Adam and Eve in the garden.
It is, isn't it? God just gave them one command.
Self-driven life chooses your way over God's way. The self-driven life, like we saw in verses 3 to 4 this morning, says, I want to hear what makes me feel good about myself. I want to hear teachers that tickle my ears. I want God's Word.
The self-driven life is like, the Bible? Yeah. I want God's Word if it agrees with my life. And if it doesn't, not down with that.
That's a self-driven life. That's Adam.
It's funny, the Bible talks about two races. Two human races. The race of Adam and the race of the new Adam. And it says in the scriptures that to be a real Christian, you have to be born again. And you say, a person can't be born twice. That's really illogical. No, you have to be born from one race into the other. You have to become a part of the new Adam's race.
It's Jesus Christ. The God-driven life, in fact, is exemplified by Him, the new Adam, in the Gospels. Jesus lived a perfect life.
The life Adam was supposed to live but did not.
He died a criminal's death.
The death that we deserve to die but don't have to because He died in our place.
And He rose from the dead. And so the God-driven life is about repentance of the self-driven life. It's about repentance of sin. You say, what does repentance mean? It means turning from your sin. It means a change of attitude, a change of direction, a change of perspective on the way you're living your life. It means to turn.
So the God-driven life is about repentance. It's about repenting one time at conversion, but it's also about a lifestyle of repentance. So this applies to all of us.
The God-driven life is about faith in Jesus, not in self, as Savior and as Lord. The God-driven life is about discipleship.
You see, faith once, yes, at conversion, but a lifestyle of faith. See, a lifestyle of faith and repentance. And of course,
initially, faith and repentance. The God-driven life sits under biblical preaching of the Word that is verse by verse. The God-driven life is submitted all of their life to God's will as expressed in His Word.
There's no higher authority in the God-driven life.
The God-driven life personally studies God's Word and is diligent to apply it. God-driven churches have fellowship groups that are focused on God's Word. They have preaching that is verse by verse, that is seeking to faithfully proclaim God's Word. They have ministries, counseling ministries, men's ministries, women's ministries, children's ministries.
If they have those ministries, you know that they're focused on God's Word, of course.
Our pillars define and guide us at Fellowship Raleigh. We are value-driven, and by that we mean we are God-driven. This first pillar, this oh-so-important one from 2 Timothy, is proclaiming the authority of God's Word. So that's who Fellowship Raleigh will be, but my question this morning is, who are you going to be? Because there's two ways to live.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank You for this Word. How practical. How challenging. And it's all right there. It's just 2 Timothy 4. It's not anything I've said. So we just ask, Spirit, that You would convict us this morning, that You would challenge us, that You would feed us, that You would encourage us with Your Word. We pray as we go into these songs and we sing them that they would be from the heart, that they would not just be lip service to You, but that they would come from our hearts, hearts that are humble, hearts that are contrite, hearts that tremble at Your Word. God, so many of us feel convicted even now. Maybe we know that we are, we believe on a very profound level that we are genuinely believers, but we see in our lives this lack of vigilance about Your Word, and we're convicted this morning. God, we pray that You would stir in us a renewed vigilance for Your Word. And not little things we do, but a heart, a disposition towards Your authority and Your rule over Your creation. We thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.